I think it's time to get started. Hey, if you're sitting in the back, I would invite you to come sit around one of these tables. We have some activities and want to pick on you a little bit.
Coloring.
It's kind of a Mosaic North takeover tonight with Phil and I at the helm. Hope everything goes according to plan. Hey, we're excited to be with you. If I don't know you, if I've not met you, my name's Adam, and I serve on the staff team here at Mosaic. And this is Phil, who also serves on the staff team. Usually see this guy with a guitar in his hand, but tonight he's going to be teaching with me, which I'm real excited about. He's a super sharp guy. Hey, I've actually really enjoyed these Wednesdays together. I've enjoyed journeying through Scripture and investing time in learning who God is and how he's revealed himself through this word. And before we dive into our topic tonight, which is going to be the parables, I want us to look at Scripture and look at the intent behind Scripture. James, when he writes and talks about Scripture, he says it's the perfect law of liberty that actually informs our behaviors, informs who we are. And we also believe that Scripture is how God, one of the ways that God has revealed himself to us, that this becomes a product of revelation that then works itself in inspiration and illumination within our own lives. And so a couple of scriptures that I want to just throw out to us that they're really good scriptures to know, good scriptures to memorize, and scriptures that help frame everything that we're talking about is firstly 2 Peter. This is chapter 1, starting in verse 20, and it says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by his Holy Spirit. So firstly, I want us to see and to recognize and understand that this book is not just a collection of writings. It's not a historical archive. It's not a book of wisdom and life advice. This is actually carried along by God's Holy Spirit and is revealing who God is to us. This is what he wants us to know about him. And another passage I want us to think about tonight as we're going to be studying this word is found in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12, and it says this: for the word of God, this book that we're studying throughout this summer, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from its sight. Everything is uncovered and lay bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. So the author of Hebrews is letting us know that this book, it's not just God revealing himself, but it's active and alive in our lives. Meaning I don't just read it once and check it off the list. It's not a novel that I've read and I know what happens at the end, so there's no need of reading again. This author suggesting that when we open this book, God reveals himself fresh and new, and this word is active and living, and that actually everything in all creation is subject to its perfect authority. And so tonight, as we are diving into Scripture, I know some of the Wednesdays are a little bit more on the cerebral side, which some of us, like, we love this. We geek out on understanding the Pentateuch, and I know Becky was doing some great teaching on that, and just to bookend this conversation by saying, this is God revealing himself to us, and this book is powerful, and it's transformative, and it's why we invest time allowing this book to speak to us and to dictate our lives. And so tonight, we're going to be studying one of the ways that this book communicates, and that's through parables. I love that the creator of the universe chose creativity to engage us. And so we're going to be unpacking what parables are and how they reveal who God is and what the meaning is and how we can study them in God's word. And Phil's going to be teaching tonight. If you guys don't know Phil, you need to know Phil. He's the cool guy at Mosaic. And
I didn't know that.
He's going to be teaching tonight, and actually he's going to get us started off. So let's welcome Phil.
Yeah, thanks. Woohoo! You won't be saying that in a minute. I'm just kidding. Adam's here because if I say anything super heretical, which means against Scripture or untruthful, he's going to be able to whack me on the back of the head. So as we talk about the parables, which are a piece of how Jesus teaches us in the Gospels, it's really important for us to start by understanding the Gospels themselves. There are these four books, and we talked about them a couple weeks ago. Jason Tarka taught with Casey Dudgery about them. Four books at the beginning of the New Testament. And all of the Old Testament and what comes after flows both into and out of the Gospels because they reveal the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do a little bit of review to start out. Firstly, the Gospels review, what are they? What types of things do we find in them? We find biographical information about Jesus and other people, historical information about what was happening in Israel, doctrinal things. So how would you define doctrine?
How God defines reality.
Yes, there you go. They are narrative, they're prophetic, and they're apocalyptic. Jesus even talks about the end times in the Gospels. And what do they do? Well, they present Jesus as God and Savior. We see his miraculous birth. We see his miraculous deeds. He has divine knowledge of human hearts. So he is fully human, but he's also got that divine knowledge. He is fully God. We see that. And he also has a cursory knowledge of Israel's law. So he is able to talk with the best of the Jewish leaders of the time about what God meant by his law and what he intended. In the ancient Near East, this is just kind of anecdotal. There's these type of biographies that come out of the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman period called eratologies. And they're stories about divine humans or seemingly divine humans. So we think about Julius Caesar. He has one written about him. We think of Hercules, other heroes that you might be able to name. And they focus on their mighty deeds, quote unquote. The Gospels differ, however, in the fact that the Gospels focus heavily on the teachings of Jesus, not just deeds. Because it's not only Jesus' miraculous stuff that shows that he's God. It's actually the way he teaches and what he says about reality and human nature. And so, as we think about the Gospels, there's this really key word, kerygma, which is proclamation, preaching, or announcement. The purpose of the Gospel writers, what they're hoping to do, is to proclaim Jesus as God and Savior. That's the entirety of what they're trying to do with their books. So these four writers, whoever they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to teach the world who Jesus is, and he is God and Savior. Now, the interesting thing is, while the Gospels vary in theme, and you could probably point out to me better than I can differences between all of them, something that they differ very little in is Jesus' teaching. The nature of who he is the same all the way through the Gospels. What he says agrees with what he says in another book, which honestly gives me trust that he is trustworthy. But it also says that we can draw from every single one of these Gospels for a different viewpoint based upon what the author's trying to accentuate. And we talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago, how each author has a different theme that he's trying to draw out of the text and express to the reader. The things that Jesus used to teach his disciples and the mediums that he used were blessings. Sometimes he was rebuking them because they were doing something stupid, saying something silly. He was prophesying over Jerusalem at times, and he was saying parables. There's a few other things that we could list there, but today we're going to investigate the parables, learn how to read them a little bit. Some of them are very confusing. Learn how to interpret them and discern the meaning within this unique style of teaching.
Great. So, flip your page over on the back side there. This first question, what is a parable? And before we dive into explaining how we understand parables and defining them, I want to read one for us. And this is probably one that's fairly familiar, and we use it as a reference point throughout the night as Phil and I are talking. And this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you have a Bible or a digital device, flip over to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to be starting on verse 25. It says this: on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus says this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came, he placed and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you have. And Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And so we see this parable, this way that Jesus engages this expert in the law. And it's kind of interesting because he's talking to someone who is a lawyer, who has studied, who has immersed themselves in the text and speaks a very technical and legalistic language. But Jesus chooses to address him and answer him, not in a technicality, but in this tool called a parable, a way of explaining a truth, a way of communicating a truth using story, using picture. And so when we ask this question, what is a parable? The first response is to say a parable is a word picture, a story analogy, which connects the spiritual world to the physical world for the benefit of the hearer. Now let's remember, let's back up and think of who's teaching these parables, right? This is the Son of God, right? Colossians 1 says that he is the image of the invisible God. He's come representing the kingdom of God. And so as he's beginning to teach, we have to understand that his perspective is so different. His understanding, his perspective of the heavenlies, of the kingdom of God is so different. And so as he's beginning to explain, we can understand where there can be a loss of communication. Have you ever done any international travel and had that awkward moment where you know what you're saying and it's very clear to you, but it's very clear they have no idea what you're saying? I know Ron and Lisa over here, they've probably had that experience a million times traveling around the world. When language doesn't fit, it's really hard to communicate. Or imagine if you were tasked with explaining color to someone who was colorblind and had never seen color. What would you say? What would you compare it to? Right? And so Jesus is tasked with this needing to explain the kingdom of God that is different and upside down and so backwards than the kingdom of this earth. And so he uses this tool of creativity called the parable. And it's as though he is looking at something that they would both know and understand and saying, listen, this concept it's kind of like this. Imagine if Phil and I had a wall in between us and we could not see each other, and yet we had to describe to each other what we look like, right? I might look out, okay, so I can just tell Phil, well, I look like this, I look like that, but maybe he won't understand that. So I'm going to look at a place that both Phil and I can see, and I'm going to say, oh, I have gray hair like Ron. You see, Ron, that's what my hair is going to be like here in just a few years. And I would find a point of reference that both of us could see and understand and attach heavenly and spiritual meaning to that. This is what Jesus is doing with these parables. And so when he answers this teacher of the law, he doesn't just technically say, well, everyone's your neighbor and you need to serve everyone. He elevates the conversation through this parable and explains what a neighbor means in the kingdom of heaven. And so parables become this very powerful tool. We hear that this word and this phrase, it's like this, it's like that. And he's constantly kind of triangulating and saying, listen, this is something we both understand. You're a farmer, let's talk about seeds. You're a fisherman, let's talk about going out with nets, and let's use common language to try to unpack heavenly realities. Professor Metzger, he says this, a quote talking about parables, that they're earthly story with heavenly meanings. So they're earthly stories, it's earthly analogy, but the meanings are heavenly. It's describing something that's actually out of our world. What is parables? Parables, it uses the things which are familiar to us to communicate something unfamiliar. Sometimes I think that we might underestimate how revolutionary the teachings of Jesus were, how it seemed so contrary to the world that they knew and understand. And so it makes sense that Jesus would use this creativity and this tool called parables to help us earthly thinkers to understand something heavenly and to explain it. So what a parable is, it's a tool of communicating in earthly terms the kingdom of God. What a parable isn't, a parable isn't allegory. It's not meant to be trite and allegorical. There's this quote here, it says, an allegory is most often completely filled with symbolic meaning. Every detail means something that can be traced to the overriding principle that is being illuminated. Parables usually have one basic central meaning. Trying to over-symbolize them can have the effect of tearing them apart. Essentially, what this writer is saying is that an allegory, that the meaning and weight and value of an allegory is the lesson itself, right? So this is something I access as a parent sometimes. When I'm trying to teach my kids about something, and I don't know if they fully understand the weight of what I'm saying, or maybe we're talking about a topic that I don't want them to be fully exposed to yet, and so I'll use allegory. And the point of the story is the moral lesson. The point of the story is the moral code. I want you to understand that there's a cause to this effect, and we can talk about that. But a parable, these parables that Jesus taught are elevated because they don't just represent moral code. They don't just represent best practices. They're revealing the heart in the kingdom of God. So they're not allegory, and they're not fables. Fables, anyone read Aesop's Fables as a kid? Is that just me? Small town stuff. That's what we do. Aesop's Fables, these stories of different creatures, sometimes people who would get caught in these circumstances and these life lessons would come to the top. Fables, similar to allegory, are meant to communicate a lesson. They're meant to communicate a value or a way of thinking or a way of behaving. And when we see the parables through that lens, we can kind of reduce them. If the parable of the Good Samaritan, if that's a fable, if that's an allegory, what it's really saying is it's defining who our neighbor is. And so I need to find the person who is my one neighbor and take care of that person. But in this parable that Jesus is teaching, he's elevating it and saying, in the kingdom of God, you live as though everyone is your neighbor and you live to serve. And so we see the difference here between allegory, fable, and what it is to share and to hear a parable from Jesus. So let's look at, I'm going to toss over to Phil here. Let's look at parables in the Bible, where they fit in the text.
So you might think that parables are kind of a unique thing to Jesus that he came up with. He's a pretty smart guy, you might say. Parables actually have a pretty deep history in Israel's history. They are an oral culture. So when they communicate their history or the way of being an Israelite, it's usually through the means of a parable, because they are easy to remember. They don't have a ton of stuff written down. There is some written down, but for the average person, it's much easier to remember a story that someone tells you than to try and quote something verbatim. So they use parables. Even in the Old Testament, you see Nathan's rebuke of David. David has slept with Bathsheba. He's committed a sin. He's committed murder. Nathan comes and basically confronts David with a parable about the sheep. We see that in Ezekiel's prophecy concerning Babylon's rising power. God gives the parable of a boiling pot of water that's about to tip over and spill out into Israel and other nations. Prophets and judges used parables to help people see themselves realistically. We see that with Nathan. He's helping David to not feel better than anybody else. He's just committed a crime. He's helping David see realistically the nature of his sin and what he's done. And so we see that parables are a part of Israeli culture. Jesus's parables, however, are different from others because he's communicated new doctrine. Rabbis would use parables to kind of illuminate previously written truth. They would open the scriptures, open the scrolls, and they would say the scroll, and they'd say a parable to help people understand it. Jesus is doing something similar, but he's not communicating old doctrine. He's building upon it. He has a cursory and sovereign knowledge of the law because he wrote it. He's God. And that's the second reason. Jesus' parables are different because of his authority and sovereignty as God. So what are the parables? I like the way you talk about this, Adam. Kind of the nature of God coming in and revealing God to humanity. Let's try to break it down a little bit further. The purpose of parables is to portray a type of human character or disposition for our warning or our example. They're road signs. It's somebody saying, hey, watch out, there's a hole in the road, you know? Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, don't do this because this will happen. Sometimes they reveal principles within God's kingdom. So God has come with his kingdom, and the kingdom of God is at hand. We keep hearing Jesus say this through the Gospels. Well, how do we live in the kingdom? Jesus is trying to describe life within the kingdom through the use of parables. This is a great quote by Bruce Metzger. He says, in other words, Jesus' parables usually teach either a certain kind of conduct which his hearers are to emulate or avoid, or they disclose something of the character of God and his dealings with men. The interpreter, us, must be alert to discover in each case which is the primary intention of the parable. So the other big purpose of these parables is not to just correct us, but it's actually to reveal who God is. He is showing who God is and what God's character is, not just through saying it. He's illustrating it for us because he knows that with our minds, it helps us to understand. And there's several types of parables. Adam, will you tell us about them?
Yeah, so we're defining what a parable is, where we see them in Scripture, and the purpose of them. And we're going to unpack the different types of parables that Jesus teaches. But before we dive into that, let me just hit the pause button and say, is there any questions?
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Leave some space for questions about parables. Wow, none. Great. Well done, Phil. Types of parables. The first one, or one of the parable, types of parables that we see used a lot from Jesus is true parables, or simple parables, ways that he is communicating simple truths about the kingdom of God. Simply illustrating from nature or human life, conveying simple truth or observational truth, usually in the present tense. So some of the examples of these are yeast and dough. When Jesus is talking about this thing in the Pharisees that makes them the way that they are, and to be cautious of that. And instead of saying that directly, instead of trying to articulate that, he says it's like yeast working its way through dough. And it creates a picture inside people's head that they understand. We understand how yeast, even though it's small, even though it after you put it in dough, you can't see it, it has a really big effect. And so Jesus is using this language, this story, to communicate this basic and simple truth. And I love how creative Jesus is, because sometimes there's like really strong and memorable language. We remember from Scripture when it talks about someone who keeps returning to their sin over and over. Scripture says it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Ugh, that's gross, man. That'll stick. I understand that. And I understand the imagery of that. I'm thick-headed. Okay, Jesus, I see what you're saying. It's something that I've tried to get out of my system that I'm coming back to. Ah, that's disgusting. I understand the weight of what you're trying to communicate when you give me that word picture. I understand what it's like for us to ingest sin in the kingdom of God, and I understand the weight of it from that picture. And so we see that these simple truths are communicated in ways of describing things within the kingdom of God. And like a great analogy for this in our setting of one of my kiddos is a very, very messy eater. And I could describe to you the way that this happens. I could tell you why she does it. Well, I don't know why, actually. That's a mystery. I could tell you the after effects of it, what it looks like in the car if she eats there or whatever. And I'm not going to tell you which kid it is. It'll just be a mystery. But the way that I describe this to people is I say, well, she eats like a wood chipper. And there's an image there that can carry a meaning. You can understand. You can imagine the mess. You can imagine that, you know. And so Jesus uses this tool of creativity to understand or to describe his Father's kingdom, to describe what it means to sin in his Father's kingdom. We see, yeast and dough, children playing in the marketplace. As he's describing children playing in the marketplace, there was probably children playing in the marketplace. There was probably kids over there, and he's describing it's like this. And so we see that Jesus didn't just engage these disciples and soon-to-be disciples at a cerebral level. He didn't pull them into his seminary, sit them down, and begin to expound on this stuff. He brought them into life and says, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. We see it with the woman and the lost coin. This woman who is desperately looking for the coin because of what it represents. And he's describing the value of the people being sought after. So these simple truths, these true parables that we see Jesus saying, another version of parables is story parables. Uses a story to convey a complex truth, usually from one point of view. Stories are meant to be hypothetical through present and past tense. Some examples of this are the farmer and who's going to sow seed, the rich man and the bad manager, the judge and the persistent widow. These analogies where Jesus says it's a story. So they're more complex than simple truths. They're more complex than you will reap what you sow. He's trying to describe behavior. And so he takes this story and he begins to unpack what it's like. And these stories are rich with meaning. The farmer who goes to sow seeds, many of these people listening would have done just that. They would know what happens when some of the seed falls on hard path. They would have known, now that's bird food. That's not going to do anything. It's useless because the ground's too compacted. They would have known that if their seed falls on rocky soil, that it'll probably grow, but I've learned season after season, it dries up in the sun because they can't have a taproot. These farmers would have known that as they threw seed into soil with weeds, that they would probably grow, but they would be choked out by weeds, and they would have known where to sow good seed. They would have known what it meant to actually care for ground and to remove the weeds, to remove the stone, to not let it be walked on and packed down, what it meant to have good soil. And Jesus takes that reality and he aligns it to the condition of our heart. And so he uses this story analogy to explain how we can care for our hearts, how the word of God, these seeds that are invested, how they fall differently on different hearts. He uses illustration parables. An illustration parable is a parable which exhibits examples to either imitate or to avoid. So these are the kind of stories or parables at the end. There is a behavior that went well for someone and a behavior that didn't go so well for someone. They're examples, living illustrations. Focus is directly upon the character and conduct of the individual. So some examples of this are like the Good Samaritan. We had three examples, three characters in this story who were all presented with the same scenario and responded. The two responded the same and the one responded differently. And through this story, Jesus helps this teacher of the law, who would have been an expert at the Torah, helps him see beyond the law to the kingdom of heaven and to see something more and to see something bigger. These illustrations, the rich fool, the rich man and Lazarus, in all of these, there is an outcome to this story. In the rich man and Lazarus, at the end of his life, is swept up to be in paradise with God, and the rich man is in torment, and this rich man is desperately wanting to go to his friends and to warn them and to tell them. And Jesus uses this story to help us understand the reality of the kingdom of God, to help us understand the consequence of following or not choosing to follow after him. And so these illustrations where we can kind of put ourselves into the story. And he's created us, right? We are the product of the triune God. We see this all the way back in Genesis 1. So he knows how we're wired. He knows how we work. He knows how creativity affects and speaks to us. I know for me, there's movies. I will admit this. I'm a movie crier. Like, if a movie gets really sad, I find myself there and I feel the emotions of it. I'm in that story with them. Or if it's a real tense movie, have you ever been watching something that's so intense and you find yourself just like, this is not fun. Why am I even watching this? God knows how we're wired because he created us. And so for Jesus to come and to bring these stories and these parables and these illustrations, he's accessing our very wiring, the very nature in which we were created, and is communicating to us. And then the fourth one was the parabolic sayings, shorter sayings of Jesus, which affirm simple truths. So Jesus would say the kingdom in heaven, it's like salt and light. It's like a city on a hill. And these little phrases that are compact, but yet have vast meaning. So for salt and light, salt in this setting is not meant to just season food. It preserves things. They could actually preserve their meat in it. It was medicinal. It was very important for them. And he says that it's kind of like salt. It needs to be meaningful. It needs to be purposeful. And then he would say it's like light to illuminate, light to bring clarity. And so these simple sayings that Jesus uses as parables to communicate the kingdom of God. And what I love about these sayings is they're very accessible. They're very human. And there's something I can take and understand and recommunicate to other people. I love that Jesus didn't come as the smartest person, even though he was the smartest. He was the Son of God. He didn't come with overarching intelligence to blow us all away and to make us feel inferior and just say, listen to me, I know what I'm saying. He came and he did the work of actually convincing and engaging us at a heart level. And that's demonstrated through these parables, that they're actually a work of his love and compassion toward us. So as we engage in these, a couple of key questions when reading the parables that Phil is going to lead us through.
Yeah, we're going to be, one of the last pages on here is actually a practice page. We're going to walk through some of these parables together. But before we do, we need to talk about some key questions we need to ask when we want to read this type of literature. A lot of this comes out of doing hermeneutics. It's what we talked about, I think, week one. When we approach Scripture, we need to know what type of text it is, why it's written, and how to approach it from our point of view so that we can understand it correctly. And the first question that we ask about parables is the parable about human nature and behavior, or is it about God's nature and character? We'll find parables of both kinds. There are some that appear to do both, but often a parable will boil down to one centralized point, and it's either Jesus wants us to know this about God, or he wants us to realize this about ourselves and to change. So that's kind of the first key question, because it affects how we approach the rest of the parable. The second question that we talk about is, what is the textual context? So much like an allegory or a fable would often just be read by itself. It's a decent story, right? These are not that way. They need to be taken inside the context of the conversations that they are delivered. So Jesus is sometimes responding to a question, a very specific question that someone's asking. And then sometimes he uses words within the text that we need to study to better understand the parable. One of these that is a great example is that neighbor story that we talked about with the Good Samaritan. How would they define neighbor? What is the word neighbor defined as in other texts? Well, we need to know that in order to understand this text, because it's likely that Jesus is going to use that in a very similar way. Thirdly, as we approach the text, we want to know what the historical and cultural context is. We are very Western readers, okay? Our Western mindset is very different than the ancient Near East mindset. We don't really understand their world fully. Our culture is not the same. And so what factors affect a Western, quote-unquote, reading of the parable? One great example of this, I don't have this in my notes, so I'm going to wing this and hopefully get it right. Is there's a parable about a widow who keeps persistently asking a judge to act on her behalf. She asks and asks for justice. And finally, out of sheer irritation, he wants her out of his courtroom. He gives in, and he acts in justice. And Jesus says, how much more is God going to answer your prayers and your petitions because he loves you? This guy acted on behalf of this widow because he was annoyed and irritated. God loves you. When you ask him for things, he's going to act. Now, that sounds really awesome, and the depth can be kind of missed in the fact that we need to understand the different roles that these people have in that culture. So in that day, women were not well regarded. That's key number one. Widows especially were not well regarded, because in that culture, to be married, to have a man represent you was very, very important. So for her to even think about going before a judge seemed unreasonable. She's at the lowest point of the lowest point. He, on the other hand, is at the highest point of society. He's got the goods to make all the decisions in the land. So you see these people who are kind of pitted against each other culturally, brought together by the fact that Jesus says the lowest in the kingdom is able to access the highest point. That's how God's kingdom is. So just like the widow, you are able to come to God, and he is able to intervene on your behalf because he loves you. It creates a gravity that's hard to miss when we understand the text within that culture. Fourthly, this is an important question for all Scripture, I think, because the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Bible, is what does this parable compel me to do or understand about my relationship to God and to other people around me? Really key question. For the disciples, it meant something very practical. For us today, it still means something. And just like Adam was talking about, this is a living, breathing book. So time after time, as we read the Good Samaritan story, as we read other parables about people who are burying money in the ground, whatever it might be, we will find different things that God's trying to teach us out of his word through the parables. Lastly, we ask, does the truth I'm drawing from this parable match the rest of Scripture? These stories get so misquoted sometimes. They're taken as standalone stories about good behavior, or this is a good idea. Outside of the context of how Jesus meant it, we can get pretty far afield of what he actually meant. And so it's important for us to look at these parables and say, even in the Old Testament, as we compare it against God's law, or we compare it against God's character as revealed in the prophets, does this hold up as true and as something God would say? And I want to give you a tool. This is something that I just learned from my Bible prof at Multnomah. It's this concept of principalization. That's an O. Don't worry about that. Principalizing is this idea that all this stuff we're talking about, we are looking at the text and we are trying to discern how to read it today. If you picture yourself on one side of the river, and this is you, and you're in your little town, this is a city, let's say it's Portland, and there's this wide river here, and there's this other town over here, and it's a little bit, you know, behind the times, so to speak. And you see some treasure locked in a box over here. You want to figure out how to go get that treasure and bring it back to where you are, okay? So principalization is this bridge in Scripture where we are able to walk across, grab truth in Scripture, and bring it back. But what it really necessitates is us gauging the width and depth of this river. The water that's flowing through here is things like language. That's not right. Oh, well. It's something historical, maybe. It is the context of the relationship in which the text is being spoken. There's many other things within this river that must be accounted for in order to get the real thing back to where we are. So that's what we're doing when we're asking these questions. We're asking, hey, I see this. I'm viewing this from across this river. It looks really good and I want it. I want the truth from this parable. I'm going to travel across this river, get the treasure in its own town. And bring it to my town. And that's the part of that I hate, but it makes it all make sense. We're carrying Scripture, not changing it, but in order to interpret it today, accounting for all these things that stand between us and the meaning.
Great. Thanks, Phil. That's really good. That's really helpful. So then as we're engaging these parables, my hope tonight, the big idea, is that we are approaching them as though God is revealing himself to us, as though he's revealing his kingdom to us, as though we get to be characters in these parables and to see his will and design for us, and that these become more than information about our simple behavior, but become more and morphing how we see the kingdom of God and become actually transformational. And so tonight, here in a few minutes, we're going to do a kind of practice some of this with everyone tonight, because I think that's an important part of this. But before we do, just a couple of tools and things to note about certain parables. This is in the bottom of page 4. Some parables have more than one character who represent a potential choice, attitude, or outcome or behavior. Examples of this are the friend at midnight or the prodigal son. And I know this, when I read the prodigal son, at different seasons in my life, I've noticed the behaviors of different characters, right? So there's been times in my life where I have willingly not done what God wants and have kind of, like the prodigal son, say, yeah, I know this is wrong. I don't care. It's what I'm choosing to do. And in a moment of correction and desiring to be made right with God, I feel what the prodigal son feels when he's down in the slop eating with pigs, remembering how good his dad actually was. I felt that. I've been his brother before in my life, where I'm frustrated at people who I perceive are sinning and aren't pulling their weight, and who I perceive in my own version of righteousness deserve judgment, and yet look at, they just get to access this grace of God like nothing happened. That doesn't make sense. And I can feel the brother's hesitation when he hears the party going on, not wanting to join in and being frustrated. I remember when I first had a kid. And I read this, the love of the father who sees his son far off because he's looking for him. I remember having a kid and reading that and feeling a depth of love that I hadn't experienced yet. And so realizing that these parables, as we read them, they're not stagnant stories. Mm-hmm. We get to see life from them, that they're transforming us, and that as we read them and as we reread them, we actually shift into different pieces and places within these parables. And then lastly, this last action or event of the story often reveals the purpose of the parable. This is a literary concept called the in-stress. It's a deliberate literary design and composition to bring the climax of the story to the reader or hearer's mind at the last element. So Jesus, as he's telling this story, it's going to crescendo into what he's actually trying to communicate. In the story of the prodigal son, we see the problem, we see the antagonist and the protagonist and the father, and of course the son goes out and does these things, and then at the end, when the father goes running to him, we see what Jesus is actually really trying to communicate about the father. And so we can see examples of this in Scripture. And so tonight, we have about 15 minutes left. We actually want to shift gears and practice some of these things. And so Phil's going to lead us through a practice of these parables.
Yeah, and a couple notes just before we begin. We are not trying to fully and exhaustively understand any of these parables. This is kind of a practice to get you in the first steps of this principalization concept and just noticing some really simple preliminary things about these. So what we're going to do is we have 4 parables. We're going to walk through as many as we can in the next few minutes, probably 2 to 3 minutes apiece. And what I'd like you to do at your tables, if you're not at a table, please join somebody who is so that we can have good discussion. Walk through these different questions right after you've read the parable and see if you can answer the question itself. So is the parable about humans or God? What can I observe about the context, culture, history, and what might I need to investigate further? There's things that you're not going to know. So if you get to something where you're like, I need to investigate this word, don't pull out your Greek Bible, please. What does the parable seem to be saying? And see if you can, lastly, see the truth elsewhere in Scripture. So we're going to walk through each of these, and then we'll stop, and I'll pick on one table to kind of give us their answers, and then we'll move on, okay? So let's start. Everybody have Bibles? Who needs a Bible today? Oh, yeah, I mean, if you have a phone, that's fine. The phone works just as well. The almighty internet. So let's start here. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. It's from Matthew 13, 3 through 9. Go ahead and have somebody read that and then walk through your questions. Raise your hand if you need help. Okay? Go. All right. We're going to come back now. So I'm going to pick on this table. Your time has come. All right, loudly, please.
We elect Amanda as our
spokesperson.
What?
Yeah, Amanda. That's sadness right there.
All right, so is the parable about humans or God?
We said humans.
Okay. What can you observe about the context and all that, and what might you need to investigate?
Mm-hmm. And throwing it out there.
Yeah. Interesting. Can you see it elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, the answer is yes. No, we can move on to the next one. The interesting thing about this one is that actually later, I think in the next chapter, Jesus actually explains it. I didn't tell you that. So you can look at that and see what it means later. Great job. So the next one, we're going to investigate the wicked farmer, Mark 12, 1 through 9. Go ahead and chew on that one for a little bit. Okie dokie. I'm coming for you guys. Ron has gray hair, so I figure he knows. He already mentioned that. Okay. So great job approaching this stuff. I know it's a little bit thick. You want the mic? I don't know. You pass it around to whoever you feel is most responsible. Walk us through this parable, Ron, will you?
So, is the parable about humans or God? It's about both, I think. We see, both humans. He's talking with the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes. He's talking to them. He's talking about who they're rejecting, about God's perspective. Mm-hmm. And then what can we observe about the context of text, history, and culture?
We talked about how understanding tenant farming and authority and where people, mm-hmm. society, how they see that, what's expected in the law, and the social structures, the people he was talking to, the context, too, of that scripture that he quotes. Mm-hmm. And,
And then what does the parable seem to be saying? That he's telling the people of that time and that place they were rejecting him. They were rejecting mm-hmm. who God sent. And they were questioning his authority. And so he was pointing the finger at them. This is you.
Mm-hmm.
And can I see this truth elsewhere in Scripture? I don't know if we got to that part yet, did we?
Yes,
we can see God in Jesus.
The crucifixion happened, right?
Crucifixion happened.
Yes.
Good answer.
So, yeah, great job. I think what you're observing is really great. Knowing the context of that prophecy that he quotes there, the stone that the builders rejected, that's pretty important. And yeah, I think you're right. It's both humans and God. Specifically, he's talking about himself, right? Which is pretty incredible. He's actually kind of foreshadowing something that's going to happen to him later. Well, great job. We're going to stop there with the practicing. I just want to encourage you. There's something from that first parable that's pretty interesting, that Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. And I think that's kind of related to, he talks earlier in Mark about how parables are actually confusing to people. And what he's saying to his disciples is that there are people in the world that have their hearts turned off towards God. God's not intentionally confused them, but they have a predisposition to not even want to know what he says. And so he's saying to the people there that are listening to him, he who has ears, let him hear. And it kind of accentuates the whole point of reading these, right? Is that we want to hear what God says. The fact that you're here says that. And he has truth to offer us through them. So thanks for wading through those. I pray that we've heard. I'd encourage you to actually approach the parables in the next few weeks as your mind's kind of fresh with this stuff. Actually go through these next two at home, the Good Shepherd. See what you notice. See where it takes you. See what your imagination comes up with. I want to know this about God. These can be kind of a journey into a deeper knowledge of Scripture. Are there any questions? I really hope not, but okay. I'm just...
Yeah, I would think that you're to say that creation is a parable. I think we're kind of maybe overlapping the term parable and narrative. Mm-hmm. Whereas creation is given to we think Moses probably wrote the Pentateuch. Obviously, he wasn't there when the earth was created, right? So he's received this through revelation, and we don't know how. Like maybe a dream, maybe God came and told them. But it's given to us in narrative form. But it's meant for us to understand that. Well, ultimately, God created everything, and this is how it happened, which is a little bit different than a parable, which is a specific, kind of like third-party story that helps me understand part of the kingdom of God. And that's how we kind of distinguish those two things.
Well, I think the important thing to realize about parables, too, is that it's not just general knowledge. Jesus is either answering or responding to something. So often you'll see him say, consider the lilies of the field. You know, he says something to demark the fact that he's going to talk in a parable, and then he ends it by some sort of challenge. Genesis isn't like that I know of. You know, it's not just a general knowledge.
Genesis is revealing who God is,
right?
But parables are teaching. It's actually words crafted for teaching. So, great question though. Yeah, you see the similarities. Anything else? Hey, Before we go any further tonight, I think Patrick stepped out. But Patrick and his dad Keith, who are back there, they made our dinner. Was that incredible? So last week when I was in charge of dinner, you got Costco pizza, and then he elevated our meal game this week. So thank you. That was incredible. Hey, and thanks to Phil. Put a lot of work into this. Did awesome. Thanks, buddy.
Thanks, man. We have to clap for Adam now.
We're going to pray and close our evening. And I actually want to invite you guys. It would be really helpful if you could help us kind of change this room back into our Sunday auditorium. Patrick's going to help, you know, tell us where tables go and stuff like that. But if you have 10 minutes to stick around and help, it makes it go a lot quicker. So Phil and I aren't here till midnight. Father, thank you. I love your word. I love that you